Certainly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Chapter 1, Peter spoke the truth about our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and about the Christian life, about growth in grace by adding these six things to our initial faith. And finally, the last part of the chapter is about the inerrancy of the Word of God. Now in chapter 2, he warns about those who teach otherwise, things that are contrary to God's Word, their doctrines, deeds, and destruction. And we need to take this warning seriously because not all the things we see are as they seem. And it's very easy for Christians, especially new Christians, to be trusting and gullible and think that anyone who talks about God or about Jesus, they must be Christians. And that's not necessarily true. In fact, nothing could be farther from reality. In 1 John chapter 4, in fact, we can turn over there, just close by. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now already is in the world." So this evil spirit of Antichrist is in the world, and he uses these false teachers to promote his doctrines, which are basically always denials. You know, they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the sufficiency of Christ, the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the atonement. They deny the authenticity, the inerrancy of Scripture. They deny that hell is eternal, a place of eternal punishment. So they're deniers. And that's why we need to stand for truth in these last days. And what we find is that false teachers always outnumber true teachers. And we see it all through Scripture. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22, because he said there were false prophets and now there are false teachers. He just makes that distinction. Not that there aren't people out and about today that claim to be latter-day prophets. And one thing you can know, that anybody that claims to be a prophet isn't, and you can just turn them off right away. You don't have to do any homework other than to see their claims. And another thing is, if they predict the end of the world on a certain date, you can know that they're false prophets. False teachers right there. So there are some easy things. Some you got to look a little deeper. 1 Kings 22. And here's Jehoshaphat, who made the unwise choice of making a league with Ahab to fight against, who was he fighting? One of their enemies. Anyway, verse 5. "Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, and shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king.' And Jehoshaphat said..." So we have 400 prophets that were in unison saying, "Yeah, let's get them, let's get them. God says go." And Joshua said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said, "Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Joash said, let not the king say such things. So this king, Ahab, rejected the prophecy of Micaiah because he told him the truth, basically. And he didn't want to hear what the truth was because it was contrary to what he wanted to hear. Then, verse 9, the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah here, the son of Imlah, quickly. And so they called him. And then we drop down to verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. And this is because the guard told him, say something encouraging or positive. You know, we want positivity. We don't want no negativity around here. And Micaiah says, no, I'm going to speak what God tells me to say, which is what you'd want a prophet to say, wouldn't you, to teach? Well, not necessarily. Verse 15, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Or shall we refrain? And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. That's a little sarcasm. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return to their house in peace. So what is he saying there? Kings want to be killed. They have no shepherd. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you, you would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, the host of heaven, standing by his right hand and on his left. And the king said, who will persuade Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said, in him, in what way? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. The Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, look at the end of the story, verse 27. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction, water of affliction, until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. And of course, the next section, Ahab dies in battle, because he was a true prophet. But he had 400 prophets that were saying the very opposite of the truth. But the truth remains the truth, whether anyone believes it or not, accepts it or not, or says it or not. The truth is the truth. Because error is always going to be more popular, error that appeals to the flesh, because most people are unsaved. So let's look at these false preachers and teachers back in chapter 2, 2 Peter. First of all, they are called false teachers, pseudo-didaskalos. You know what pseudo means? It means fake or false. And didaskalos is a word for teacher. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But there's also the Jewish false teachers in the Old Testament, the pseudo-prophetai. So there were pseudo-prophetai in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the pseudo-didaskalos. The most important thing to note is that they're all fakes. In Jeremiah 23:21, God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Are there people making prophecies today? In the name of the Lord. There's plenty of them out there. And you can write it down. They are false prophets. Anyone claims to be a prophet. God did not call them. There were prophets in the early New Testament church, and they were to teach the Word of God until the Word of God was completed. So they had direct messages from God and truth that they could proclaim. But once the Word of God was completed, then that is the authority. And that was primarily the apostles who did that. So they're false prophets, not sent by God, or false teachers, not sent from God, but using the name of Christ, just like all the Christian churches that are around. How many of them are preaching the gospel? How many are preaching the truth of all the churches in Virginia? How many of them could you go to and get saved? Not very many, is there? But there's plenty that are proclaiming error that will lead a person to hell. Secondly, we see that they are among you, he says. False teachers among you. They are in the church. And Jesus warned on several occasions that many would come in his name and deceive many. We have that in Luke 21, verse 8. Which says, and he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. So many will come in my name. He says that also in Matthew 24:5 and Mark 13:6. Next, we see that they are secretive. He says they'll be among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, Jude says the same thing. If you read the book of Jude, it's very comparable to the book of 2 Peter. And many believe that 2 Peter is written first, and then Jude took some of his thoughts from 2 Peter, which is not nothing wrong with that, is there? Jude verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are secretive. They creep in. Creep means to enter or advance gradually so as to be almost unnoticed. So they appear to be something different than what they really are in reality. And actually the word, creep here means to come alongside of. So they enter in and kind of sidle up to you and into the church, and they pretend to be a Christian, pretend to be like-minded. J. Vernon McGee said, years ago I preached in a church which was very fine, fundamental church, where the people loved the Word of God. They called a pastor to that church whom they had questioned concerning whether he believed the scriptures and whether he believed in their plenary verbal inspiration. And he had answered affirmatively to every question they asked. About 2 years later, I was in that city, found the members of the church had scattered and were attending other churches. They told me that this man had absolutely misrepresented himself. That's what the kinder people said. Some said he lied to us. That's exactly what he had done. He had come into that church and actually been a hypocrite. He said one thing when he actually believed another. And that's how it works. You wait, you come on in, you're holding these false doctrines, but you begin to spread these false doctrines. Now, you can do that in leadership, you know, as a pastor comes in, claims to believe the doctrinal statement, claims to believe the same, but in actuality, he doesn't. And slowly but surely, the doctrine changes here and there until it's preaching another thing. It happens all the time in churches. That's why we should have, and some churches don't even have a doctrinal statement. I guess then you can preach whatever you want, but it's important to have a doctrinal statement to put where you stand as a church, so that if some creep comes in, that you can identify him, saying what you're teaching is contrary to this scripture, and it's the elder's job to be aware of that, to pay attention, and boot him out before the church is, and usually what happens is the church splits then, because some people like the guy because he has a nice personality, and he's winning and winsome and good looking, and after all, how could he be wrong? Well, but they bring in destructive heresies. They deny basic doctrines and destroy the true faith. And Peter goes on to say here that they deny the Lord who bought them. They deny Christ's atonement, his redemption, even though he died for them. Jesus died for false teachers. Did you know that? Well, he died for all men. And that's what this is saying. The Lord provided salvation for them. And how many times did Pastor Steele mention about that the blood was supplied at the cross, but it has to be applied to the person? It needs to be applied. The blood is sufficient to save all, but not all are saved because it needs to be applied individually. And that's salvation. Well, these, Jesus died for them, but they're not saved. They don't believe in redemption. And so this verse clearly teaches unlimited atonement. They face eternal destruction, verse 17, and we'll get into this a little more later. It says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Judgment is forever. So verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The followers are many and bring dishonor to the truth of the gospel. Those who claim to be Christians and don't act like it, they're because they're not saved. Because notice he talks about the way, their destructive ways, and the way of truth is blasphemed because their lives are a testimony of what they believed. In the New American Standard, it says the truth is maligned. It is not only their words, but their lives that cause the truth to be blasphemed. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 16, in contrast, it says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't follow these pernicious ways, these fables, and that lead a person into ungodliness. The truth always leads to godly living. It always does. Titus 1:1. Back at Titus 1:1. This tells us that very thing. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Godliness. Verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness, whereas we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people zealous for good works. Truth is always according to godliness and encourages godliness. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things I've taught you. Obedience is important. And this isn't legalism. Legalism is setting up an arbitrary standard and saying you must adhere to this in order to be spiritual or saved or whatever. And that can all be done in the flesh, all these arbitrary standards. But if you're going to live a godly life, that has to be the Spirit of God that does it. We can't do it. Because external adherence to an external law is not going to cut it. It has to be from the heart. Live for Christ because we love him. So their followers bring dishonor to the truth. And have you heard people say, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. And sadly, that's sometimes Christians that are living that way. They're motivated by covetousness, verse 3. But by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So he mentions their destruction again there. They are motivated by covetousness. Mentions this in verse 15 as well. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What motivated Balaam? He was a prophet for a prophet, wasn't he? So they're motivated by covetousness. This could be power lust, pleasure lust, or money lust. You know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. People love pleasure. People love power. And they love money. And that's what motivates them. And these preachers, they says they exploit you. They look at you as merchandise. A means to an end. The word exploit is a business term, means to trade or traffic. These preachers are human traffickers because people are just a means of money or power or pleasure. So they're just using people to promote themselves. Do they really care about people? No. A true Christian cares about people. Remember Paul in Thessalonians said, I was like a nursing mother to you. He said, I wouldn't take an offering from you because I wanted to the Corinthians, to make sure you knew I wasn't there to get anything from you. I wanted to share. I wanted to give. And that's a true Christian is a giver, not a taker. A godly Christian, I should say. And that's how marriages can work, because you're giving rather than trying to take from that person to make yourself happy. And you can always give. But if you're a taker, if you're trying to take from that person, pretty soon that person doesn't have anything to give anymore. And you say, well, I don't love you anymore.
Well, its whole thing is based on lust, then, isn't it? Because love always gives. You can never run out of things to give to your spouse, but you could sure drain them dry if you're just trying to take everything from them. So they're human traffickers. Look at Jude again. Jude chapter 1, so we got one. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Hey, Balaam always shows up when it's about money and greed. The profit for profit. Verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So you're just looking to gain something from an individual. That's a very, very sad thing, isn't it? And they're never happy. Notice that? They're grumblers and complainers. Get a bouquet of roses and they complain about the thorns. Don't complain that your roses have thorns. Be happy that your thorns have roses. There's always something positive here, isn't there? So they use you as merchandise. And if you look at the megachurch pastors, the televangelists, look at their bottom line. See how much money they have. Because many of them are multimillionaires. And have several homes and live a lifestyle, the rich and famous. That's not a person you want to follow. And their judgment is imminent. Verse 3 again, it says, their judgment has not been idle. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. Remember, he says that in chapter 3 as well. He talks about the judgment of the world. Chapter 3, verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come last days, walk according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they deny catastrophism, that the world was in the water and out of the water, and the world perished, verse 7. Or verse 6. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire under the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. It is going to happen. We don't have to worry about that. Their judgment is imminent. It could occur at any time. And sometimes, though, from our perspective, it seems like God isn't paying attention. Not hearing our prayers or doing anything. Why doesn't God do something? Ever think that? Or I've prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about this and it's not happening. You know, what's going on? In Psalm 44:23, the psalmist says, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Here probably David says, you know, God, are you sleeping? Aren't you paying attention? We've got problems. But look at back at Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Verse 1, so I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He keeps you, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God does not sleep, and he doesn't even slumber. He is paying attention. And this is what Peter is saying. His judgment is not slumbering. He's got a plan, and he's carrying out that plan. And his schedule is not the same as our schedule, is it? We want instant answers. Well, then he goes on to say, give us three examples of judgment. The first one is in verse 4. He says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them, I think the word there is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Well, there's a group of angels that he's already thrown in jail. Look at Jude again, verse 6. And the angels that did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, so as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we have the angels who sinned. Now we're going to be looking at them in detail when we get to Genesis 6 on Sunday morning, so we're not going to go into detail now. But they, when it talks about the sons of God going into the daughters of men. The word sons of God is only used of created beings, other than Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Angels are called sons of God because they were direct creation of God. Adam was called the Son of God because he was directly created by God. And Christians, who become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, are a new creation in Christ. We are called sons of God. That's Galatians 3:26. And 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so when we're talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men, it's not the sons of Seth, the godly line of Seth, going into the daughters of men, which would be the ungodly line of Cain, to pollute the race. But the race was polluted because of the intermingling of angels and men and creating monstrosities, because there were giants in the land, weren't there? Men of renown. And every society almost has this pantheon of gods, demigods they're called. And they're part God and part men, or they have those kind of features. Well, they probably hearken back to this pre-flood intermingling of men and angels. But God took those angels and he put them in a place called Tartarus and put them in chains. And of course, that's probably figurative because they're spirits, to be reserved for judgment. So God says, don't believe that God's not working and judging, because he is. J. Vernon McGee believed that the gap theory, or held the gap theory, and believed that these angels were judged because of the pre-Adamic destruction of the world. Now, there's all kinds of problems with the gap theory. And for one thing, you have death and destruction before Adam. But from what the Bible says, Adam was the first sinner, and that's where death came from on this earth. But the gap theory was an accommodation for the teaching of evolution before men like Henry Morris and John Whitcomb and others showed that was not needed to reconcile the Bible and science. Because they did that, they came up with this gap theory because they couldn't explain dinosaurs, and so they created a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. And so there was the original creation, it fell, and then those were the dinosaurs. Dinosaurs died and they're buried, and that's because they're millions and millions of years old, you know, according to scientists. So, but we don't hold that, and most Christians, fundamental evangelical Christians, don't hold that either, that gap theory. But just I want you to be aware of it. So we have the destruction of angels. Also, we have the destruction during the Noahic flood in verse 5. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. I think some translations have eighth generation, but it was one of eight people. Noah and seven others, another translation has it. A preacher of righteousness bringeth in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Did God judge the world? Well, he certainly did. Noah preached 120 years as he was pounding nails in the ark. He'd talk to his neighbors and friends and relatives, and only eight people got saved out of that whole 120-year ministry. There were some that probably died. Enoch was translated, and Methuselah and Lamech died. But only eight people on the ark, because they were the only ones to believe. But it also says that Noah was perfect in his generation, which probably talking about the godly bloodline as well as his character. Then we have Sodom and Gomorrah, which was mentioned over there in Jude in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was so dramatic with this fire coming down from heaven that it becomes an example to everyone that judgment is coming. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, because this coming judgment is going to not be a flood, it's going to be fire. And this is what John the Baptist says about that. Matthew 3, verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this is a description of the tribulation period, this coming judgment on the world. And notice that some are saved, or most are judged, but some are saved. The chaff is delivered. And so Peter describes some that are delivered, verse 7. He's already mentioned that Noah and his family were spared, but verse 7 says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he points at these three examples of the surety of judgment, and then points to the fact that some will be delivered. Noah was delivered through the flood. Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, was he not? Noah is a picture of a godly Christian. Lot certainly is an example of an ungodly or a carnal Christian because he put himself in this place. He moved to Sodom. It says he tormented his own soul and certainly lost his family through the process of compromising with the world and seeking to get the world's stuff and goods and became a judge there, moved up the ladder when he should have been as far away from Sodom as he possibly could be. And the angels had to, pick him up and drag him out of town. He was so enamored with that world system and all the things he had acquired. And, of course, his wife turned back and was judged for that. But this picture of those who were escaped judgment gives comfort and hope to his readers in their suffering because they were going through suffering. They were being persecuted. And they were saying, now, how long is this going to go on? And I'll close with this. This is from F.B. Meyer. The people who lived previous to the flood, and they all who afterwards at Sodom disregarded the laws of purity and self-restraint, dictated alike by nature and conscience, were overwhelmed in destruction. But even amid such judgments, God discriminates his Noahs and his Lots, preserves them and delivers them, and numbers them among his jewels. Malachi 3:17. God has an eye on you, and he will help you. So, encouraging words. Okay, we'll continue on next time with our study of these false teachers.